Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Why don't you open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. We're going to continue our study through Daniel. And just, you know, it's kind of interesting. Just realized it's not really that my messages are so long, is that your guys greeting one another takes so long. Takes up most of my time. I think that was all the announcements. Far as I know. Let's pray and we'll get into this evening's study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, as the ladies prepare to go up, I just pray that you would overshadow Beth and Denise and Vicky as they prepare to minister to the ladies. And Lord, that you would prepare hearts and that you would go before them, give them travel graces, that they would arrive safely, and Lord, to really enjoy this time in rest and peace and fellowship, Lord, sweet fellowship. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would bless them mightily while they're up there. Lord, bless this evening. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come and move. And Lord, interesting stuff and things that are going on now, Lord, and that you have prepared us for your return and to know the times and that will lead up to that. So we just pray that you would bless this time and we give it to you. Lord, we want to see you in all of it. Lord, draw us close and give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So we're going to pick up in verse 36, and we last week took a look at and understand that as we were here in chapter 2 and going through chapter 7, it really is focused on the Gentile world, and we know so much of the Old Testament is focused on Israel and Jerusalem. But it's kind of interesting that from verse 4 of chapter 2 all the way through chapter 7, that is going to be prophecies, visions, dreams concerning the Gentile world and history. It's so specific that there are those that argued that Daniel didn't write this until the time of the Maccabean revolt, and that it was written in order to encourage the Maccabeans. That was the only way that a vision like this, prophecy, or any dream could be so right on. And we're going to see as we go through this vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, or this dream. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar had the dream, and he went to his astrologers and his magicians and all of the wise men of Babylon and said, I want you to give me not only the interpretation, but I want you to tell me the dream itself. It shook him that much. He was not able to sleep. And they kept saying, well, give us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation. And there was this back and forth. You almost get the sense that Nebuchadnezzar is thinking, I give you the dream, you're just going to tell me whatever I want to hear. And I really need to know what this dream is all about, because I can't sleep. And we know from from looking back, and Daniel is actually going to let Nebuchadnezzar know it's because it's a dream that God had given him, and that there is no way that his wise men, those that served other gods, would ever be able to know not only what the dream was, but even if they did, they would not be able to give the interpretation, because this was given by God. And so Daniel took the other guys, took Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and went and said, hey, look, we're going to pray because we're in trouble. Remember, basically the captain of the guard had been sent by Nebuchadnezzar because the wise men wouldn't play ball, and so he just finally said, I'm going to kill all of you. And they show up at Daniel's door, and Daniel said, hey, what's the rush? You know, he hasn't even asked us yet. Can you take us to the king? And he went into the king and said, Nebuchadnezzar, I know a God that can that can tell you what that was all about. So they went back and prayed. You know, God gave them special wisdom and knowledge that far exceeded all the other ones. But to Daniel, he gave the ability to interpret dreams and visions. And so God's going to bring that to the forefront. And so last week, we'll pick up, let's pick up at 32. Daniel said, hey, look, I know God's given me I know what the dream is. And this is the image. There was a statue, a large statue that stood before you, an image that was just was a great image, and it blew your mind. I said the image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together, became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain, filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. And we last, I think we kind of ended with part of Revelation 17. We'll get back into that again because this vision or this dream and the interpretation, really, it has not been fulfilled. A lot of it has been fulfilled, but ultimately, this understanding of this great stone that crushed all of them and became a great mountain is still yet to come. In a sense, it did, and we'll talk about that a little bit, it's about all of history. And it's history that will lead up to the second coming of Christ. And it's kind of fascinating. We're going to go through some history and some real history, not the stuff that we've been told, but some of the stuff that we know from the Bible. So it says that this is the interpretation. Remember, Babylon, mystery religions, all of the cults, all of the false religions, all of the dark and the black practices, the magic, whether it's considered benevolent or malevolent, all that stuff. It all originated in Shinar. It was started by Nimrod, and it's still being practiced and acknowledged, and used in Babylon right now. We talked about Semiramis, Nimrod, or Tammuz, and there was a bunch of different names: Nebo, Tammuz. A lot of the A lot of the art, a lot of the imagery of the church, of part of the church today, actually found its origin in Babylonian religion, in Babylonian mystery. The church has adopted that which came out of mysticism. You may not know that, but I'm gonna propose something to you tonight, and we'll think our way and pray our way through it. But so it says, "You, O King, are King of Kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom," talking to Nebuchadnezzar, "power, strength, and glory. For the God of heaven." So now, Daniel, that's the guy, right, we're talking about now. Daniel is, look, the God of heaven has given you. It's God that has given you everything that you have. And so he starts directing Nebuchadnezzar to the one true God, the God of Israel, and so that Nebuchadnezzar would acknowledge that everything that he has, he's like a lot of us. Nebuchadnezzar, he was a self-made man, right? He saw what he wanted and went out and took it for himself, and succeeding his father, being a great general, winning wars. I think I've said this before, if you think you're a self-made man, tell me what part you made. And then But God, he says, you know, God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hands and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. And so Daniel said, everything, look, you know, get over yourself, Nebuchadnezzar. I want you to understand something. Because the interpretation of this is going to prove, I'm going to tell you that there is a God that not only gave you all this, that you're ruling because of his sovereign power and his decision to allow you to do this, but I'm going to tell you that he even already has authority and sovereignty over the history of man. And we're going to see that right now. God is involved in the affairs of men, and he always has been. You know that whole, that lie, you know, where is God? Why doesn't God do this? What does God care? You know, and even those that believe that God is withdrawn, that, you know, some of the church that wants to adopt part of evolution kind of believes that God got it all started and then stepped back and let his creation kind of take off and have its own effect on itself. You know what I'm talking about? And so there's this kind of faith and evolution being mixed together, and that God was kind of a hands-off God, and that's just not true. So we need to understand that God rules over nations, and he ruled, and Daniel is letting Nebuchadnezzar know that it was God that gave him all this and allowed this to happen. And he said, but after, so you are this head of gold. And now he's going to go into all of the other nations that are going to rise afterwards. Gold, it's talking about the nation of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar would rule for 43 years. He died in 562 BC, not BCE. You know, one of the warnings that Jesus has about the end of the age was that the man of perdition, Antichrist, would come and he would be a changer of times. We're going to see that. And I'm going to tell you something. I believe wholeheartedly that it is in the trying to erase Christ out of history by not acknowledging before Christ, B.C., and after his death, the A.D., and it's all history and our calendar, the Gregorian calendar, is all based on Christ's, on Jesus Christ, his, you know, his birth coming into the world and all the, and everything else. And so he'd be a changer of times. And look, you read some church documents today, and they're doing the BCE or the, I don't know, before Common Era, and what's the other one? CE, Common Era, right? And trying to take Jesus even out of history. But guess who holds history? Guess who formed and shaped all of history? We're going to see that right now, and Nebuchadnezzar's going to learn that. So he was he ruled for 43 years. Evil men, I know this because I've done this study before, but I've just been reminded Belshazzar was not Nebuchadnezzar's son, and I think I've said that before. It's not. But Belshazzar, here's the thing: Belshazzar came into great question in throughout history in the accuracy of scriptures and Daniel, because there was absolutely no records that there was ever a Belshazzar that was king. And so they said Daniel was wrong. And so the history of Daniel was wrong. And I'll tell you that they were wrong and found out. But after evil Merodach, his son, he was assassinated by a guy named Nergal-Sharezer, who reigned for 4 years. And then his son, Labrosoascad. I think they made it up. Was a child, and he was just a child. He ruled 9 months. And what happened was Nabonidus, a guy named Nabonidus and some other co-conspirators, went in and beat him to death. Well, and so he only ruled for 9 months. And then Nabonidus was appointed by his co-conspirators, and he ruled for 17 years. And he was what had happened was, while he ruled, when he would travel, he would leave his son Belshazzar in charge of Babylon while he was gone. Would be called a co-regent. All right? And so what happened was, for a period of about 2 years, Nabonidus was gone. He had ulcers. They think that he had ulcers from stuff that they have found, and that he would go to different areas because of his health. And when he would leave Belshazzar in charge. Well, there was no proof that there was ever a Belshazzar that ruled in Babylon until they found the Nabonidus cylinders. And on the Nabonidus cylinders, it talked about he, when he would leave his first son, first and only son, Belshazzar, in charge of Babylon when he would leave. So he was actually as a co-regent, and you know, so Daniel said he was ruling, he was king, he was co-regent, but so it's actually been proven that Daniel's history and those that are talked about in Daniel are absolutely true, and it's proven by Nabonidus himself and his own records, or the records of Nabonidus and the Nabonidus cylinders. Pretty cool. So if anybody tells you that Daniel, oh no, Belshazzar was a real character. And we're going to find out he was a real character. Partier, party guy. So, but Belshazzar was the son of Nabonidus. So that is the gold. It's kind of the history of the gold. Basically, if you look at it, 43, 2, 6, 49, 50, 7, almost 60 years that the Babylon would be in power, which would bring Daniel up to about the age of 78 to 80. If he were maybe even a little younger, he could have been 15, 16 when he was taken away, probably 18 or 19 when he finished Babylonian U and became the leader of the wise guys in Babylon. And then it would be basically about 60 years that he would, because we're told that he lived into the first year of Cyrus. It doesn't tell us he died in the first year of Cyrus, but that would be another 2 years of Darius the Mede, and then Cyrus actually taking control and authority over. So, and then we don't know for how long Daniel would actually be a satrap. That was what the Persians called him, a counselor to Cyrus. But I would guess that, seeing how Isaiah had prophesied of Cyrus 160 years, 180 years prior to Cyrus actually coming in and taking over Babylon, that he's my man, he is, you know, called Cyrus by name. Daniel being very, very studied in the scriptures, probably when Cyrus came in, sat down and said, "Cyrus, I want you to know something about my God," and something that Nebuchadnezzar learned and these guys, and it was foretold. And let me tell you what's going on. A prophet of Israel named Isaiah 160 years ago called you by name. God called you by name, and this is what you're going to do. I'm almost sure that Daniel had a great influence in that. You guys can read it and pray for it and figure that out for yourself. But we know, because we're told that Daniel lived into the time of Cyrus, that God has given us some kind of indication that he's going to have an influence even in Cyrus and the government of Cyrus when he comes in. So, and then it says, "And after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours." And that was the chest and arms of silver. Well, the chest and arms of silver was Persia. Darius of Daniel, and what we're going to find out is, as we go further and as you read this, there's been question, because Cyrus the Great was king of Persia, when they came in and took over Babylon. After Cyrus the Great would be Darius the Great. And if you try and figure this out, you know, because we're told that Darius the Mede was actually the one that came into Babylon and took it over. So it can't be Darius the Great, the king that came after Cyrus the Great. Do you understand what I'm saying? And some people say, well, there's no evidence of a Darius that was a part of the victory over Babylon. The Darius the Mede was actually the general of Cyrus's army that would conquer Babylon. Now, there's a couple of different beliefs of how this happened. There are some that believe that the river Euphrates, which ran through the middle of Babylon and had huge gates and a huge wall over it, that way up north at a fork in the river, that they had diverted the river and dried it up, and that the Cyrus's army was able to just basically march in where the river had flowed before on a night when the whole city, all of Babylon, was partying and was drunk. There are others that believe that Nabonidus himself knew that the kingdom was faltering, that the kingdom was weakening, and that he was weakening because of the problems that he had, and that he made a special deal with Darius the Mede so that the city could be taken with the least amount of casualties. And so he made a deal, and it was actually an inside deal, and that they were let in, and they took out Nabonidus' son Belshazzar and those in the, you know, a part of his leadership. But the city itself was spared. There was no great battle in the taking of Babylon. Either are possible. They don't have any sure historical records to tell you. Nabonidus kind of bounces around the thought, but in some of their historical records. So, you know, it was taken, and it was taken really quietly. Belshazzar, we know, is going to find out that God had already decided this on his behalf, right? Because of, you know, he was unwilling, and he was parting with the temple's, you know, utensils, the chalices and everything else that was taken out of the temple, and mocking God. So Darius the Mede, being the general of Cyrus' army, also known, and they believe this, that his name was, his Medo name was Gobrius, but he was given the name Darius by Cyrus as he would lead the army. So they think it was General Gobrius that Daniel calls Darius the Mede, okay? So, but it's likely him because he's given credit for kind of ruling Babylon for a time until Cyrus gets there and officially takes over Babylon. But he was there in the name of Cyrus. So during the time of Cyrus was the return of Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. Then there was Cambyses the Second. Then there was Darius the Great. Xerxes followed Darius the Great, or also known as Ahasuerus. Xerxes and Ahasuerus is the king during the time of Esther, when the Satan tries to wipe out all of the Jews that are there in Babylon. Mordecai is able to come, and Esther goes in and finds favor with the king and thwarts that plan. Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, also though was, he was the one that really went hard after Greece and stoked that fire that ultimately Alexander the Great would take, he would retaliate. I mean, he set his heart on Persia because of what Xerxes did. And we even note from the scriptures during that time of Esther that they were having a great party, and it was said that Xerxes would have these parties because his generals and all of his people were upset with him because he was spending all of the kingdom's gold, and he couldn't pay his armies and stuff like that because of he was trying to, you know, the conquest of Greece, which he was never able to completely do. Greece was able to withhold them, and so Alexander the Great would ultimately set his eyes on Persia because of what Xerxes. During the time of after Xerxes was Artaxerxes, we know that that was Nehemiah. Ezra was still there and preparing for the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the walls. Nehemiah would go back. It was Artaxerxes that would give the okay and send Nehemiah back to do that. There were six more kings after Artaxerxes. There ended up being like two Xerxes, three Artaxerxes, another Darius, and some dude that had his own name. Wanted to be a little different. But so they ruled from 562 to roughly 330 BC. Okay? Those are the Silvers, the Persians. Then a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. The third kingdom of bronze was Greece. There, long history, and we'll get more into it, because Daniel actually gave an interpretation of a vision of the breaking down of Greece into four different regions, and we'll take a look at the Seleucids and everything else when we get to that. Just know that the history of Greece started really with this young man named Alexander, son of Philip II, who was a well-respected king and warrior in Greece. But when you look at the history of Greece, Alexander is at the forefront. He set it all up. When he was done, Greece was still around for probably about 300 years and had influence throughout the whole known world. So you have the Greek language, Greek philosophy, everything else that's still in place even when Rome would come in, all right? And still had a foothold in Jerusalem and Israel at the time of Jesus and then of the apostles and stuff. So kind of give you a little indication. But everything about the bronze part of the dream was all about Alexander the Great. He conquered the known world. He had a motto that he could accomplish basically anything that he goes, you know, anybody can accomplish what they want if they just give an effort, if they try. Basically was the way kind of he went about things. He goes, man, as long as I just give an effort and try, he goes, I can, you know, he's going to be able to do whatever he wants. And so he conquered the known world by 323 BC. He died at the age of, some say 32, some say 33. But once he had gotten rid of some of the nuisance nations, he went after Persia. But also had a great deal of respect for the Persians. The king at the time, the first king that he conquered of Persia, actually left with only 5,000 of his troops left. He left his mother and his wife and kids, and it was told that the mother of that king, she basically said that Alexander is my son. And so she adopted Alexander as her own son and basically disowned her son who left her and the wife and everything. So the Persians actually kind of took to him, but so he wiped out Persia, age of 33-ish. He is distraught because there's nothing left to conquer. And on a rainy night, they're not completely sure whether it was malaria, possibly he had been poisoned, but he was drunk. And was sick from the weather and ended up dying drunk out in the elements and basically without any hope, because everything that he wanted to do he had accomplished and there was nothing left for him to accomplish. So pretty tragic. Then the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. And so the iron kingdom is Rome. The Roman emperors, up until the time that John would write the book of Revelation, were Julius Caesar, then Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, and then Domitian was actually the king at the time that the vision of Revelation that John got was written. Around 324, Constantine came to power in Rome, and he would ultimately move the capital of Rome to Byzantium, and he would call it Nova Roma. And so for some of you, you already had this history, some of you don't. It's kind of fascinating. What happened was he moved it to Byzantium and then renamed it Constantinople, all right, after his own name. It was Constantine, and notice this, that legalized Christianity in the Roman world and Roman culture. He legalized it and would ultimately declare Nicene Christianity was the official religion of the Roman Empire. So he basically legalized it and then forced it upon everybody. It was, and it's interesting, his own troops were forced to walk through the river to be baptized. This was before he was even baptized and had really expressed his faith and belief in Jesus Christ and Christianity at all. But he forced his soldiers to walk through the rivers, and anybody that would not do it was basically killed. And so, you know, so started the faith by force movement that the Catholic Church, honestly, hey, look, I'm going to be very blunt, yes, thank you, about the truth about how the church got started under Constantine, all right? Throughout history, they would force, you know, when they were down in the Incas, the Mayas, when they were in the central, you know, the areas of Mexico, Central America and stuff like that, when they would take and defeat a ruler, they would force them to accept Jesus Christ before they slaughtered them so that they would make it to heaven. I guess it made them feel better, thinking that in that way that the person would end up in eternity with Christ. But it doesn't work that way. But it started with Constantine. He first assumed vicar of the Caesars because he was the ruler of Rome, and also vicar of God. And the word vicar is for vicarious. It's the in place of. It can mean anti, just so you know, which kind of gives you a little insight into what Revelation says in end times, and we'll get to that. Kind of that's the lure. I just threw the lure out to you. And he also called himself Pontifex Maximus. Constantine was the high priest of Apollo before he had his vision of the cross and was told, go and conquer in this sign. Did you know that he was the high priest of Apollo? He was Pontifex Maximus of the cult of Sol Invictus, or cult of the invisible sun, which was from the Babylonian mystery religions, the worship of the sun. And it goes all the way back to Tammuz, Nimrod, all that stuff, just so you know. So this man that had this vision and then supposedly thus started the Catholic Church actually had all of these names that the Pope now wears started with Constantine. He had assumed them himself. In fact, the Constantine coin, till the time he died, were still inscribed, dedicated to the invisible sun. He would He called the council of Nicene to set up the pope or the hierarchy of the bishopric, because it was all bishops of the different areas at that time that had authority. They'll look back and they say that there were popes all along the way, but they really were just bishops of areas that were kind of struggling for who was the most important. Let's put it that way. The main areas were Alexandria, Antioch, and Rome. And then Constantine would insert Byzantium, because that's where he would set up his headquarters. He was to set up the pope as the leader of all churches. Many of the clergy by 300 AD were compromised already in pagan observances due to the heavy persecution and the compromises that they would have to make until Constantine declared that Christianity was the official religion. Until then, there was still persecution going on. They were still secondhand citizens. The popes were considered successors to Caesar, so they wore the title Pontifex Maximus, or High Priest of the Church, ultimately claiming the title Vicar of Christ. The title of Vicar of Christ, they claimed, came from a document written by at the hand of Constantine granting that authority, which in the 8th century AD they found out was actually a false document. It wasn't written by Constantine. Yet they still they adopted Vicar of Christ and continued to call the priest or the pope the Pontifex Maximus, the high priest of the church, the Vicar of Christ, or the in place of Christ, the spokesperson for Christ. There was one, and listen, there's one Vicar of Christ. There's only one, and that's the Holy Spirit of God. All right? The Father bears witness of Jesus Christ in heaven, and the Holy Spirit bears witness of Jesus Christ on earth. That's how God has it set up. That authority is not given to any one man. They go back to the restoration of Peter, and when Jesus says, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, tend my sheep," that he is giving Peter the Vicar of Christ authority. You're going to do this in my place. But it's not given to any particular individual, that vicar, the in place of Christ. It's given to the Holy Spirit of God, and it's through the entire church that authority is exercised, not by any pastor or priest or anything. It's actually exercised through each and every one of you who have been given the Holy Spirit of God. That doesn't blow your mind or scare you, right? Because you are to bear witness of Christ and what he's done in your life and what he's done in my life. But the Vicar of Christ was assumed by an individual on a lie, just so you know. Matthew 23:9 says, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven." If any of you watch or have any fascination or grew up in the Catholic Church, when a new pope would be selected, what would happen? I don't even remember what kind of smoke. They're blowing smoke, I can tell you that much right now. But it's certain, I don't know, was the white smoke is good? The gray smoke, they haven't made a decision? Huh? Holy smoke. But the declaration is Habemus Papam. Habemus Papam. We have a papa, which goes directly against what Jesus said. Don't call anybody on earth your father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Jesus said, he talked about his father over 70 times. Our Father over 70 times. And he said, it's to him we cry, Abba. That's Papa. Abba, Father. So, just so you know, it's born out of so many inconsistencies. The primary authority of the see remained in Rome, even after Constantine, although the struggle started right away when he started building St. Peter's Easter. I don't remember what it is. They have St. something. They have all kinds of super ornate buildings, but he built an even bigger, better place in Constantinople because that's where he was originally from. So that was in the east. And so the authority of Rome, the see, it remained in Rome, but was also, and Rome observed then the see in Constantinople, the bishopric, the see, you know, the all-seeing eye. I don't know what that's all, the see. I didn't study that part. Kind of sounds Babylonian, though. Up to that time, the three areas of authority were Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch. Alexandria having, you know, and they had a lot of the manuscripts there at the Library of Alexandria. It's the largest known library in the world. And then anybody venture to guess the significance of Antioch? Antioch was Paul's headquarters, right? Every time that he would come back to Jerusalem, he'd go back to the area of Antioch because there was a very large library in Antioch, and Paul was a guy that studied books, right? So these were the areas of influence that had second and third authority after Rome. But after Constantinople and Constantine establishing the East, then Rome decided that, well, okay, they can be second, and Alexandria can be third, and Antioch fourth. Well, at the time was a guy by the name of Eusebius of Alexandria, and he wasn't buying it to a great extent. And that's when all the fights started. You know, who has authority, whose place, what, where, and everything. There was a schism that started from the very beginning when Constantine did this. You see, it was Constantine, he established that bishopric in the east, in Nova Roma. The bishop of Rome acknowledged it, yet the sees, the other bishoprics, had a hard time with it. It was Constantine that brought the church state into existence. The church state, all right? And that's significant, because this iron nation that ceased, it seems to have ceased in its existence, never stopped, just so you know. And it never stopped because of church state, because what happened was the church ultimately exercised authority over government and all people and has continued to do so ever since Constantine set it up that way. And you still hear it today, right? It's coming from Rome. What Rome says, billions of people do, all right? There are nations and leaders that still listen to what the Pope has to say. Throughout history, they exercise that authority over leaders of areas and peoples. So nothing has changed. So we can see that it never really stopped. So why two legs, 2 feet of iron and clay? Because the schism that started in Constantinople and Rome in early 400 would ultimately come to pass. It would be acknowledged and ratified in 1024 AD. And then you have the Eastern Orthodox Church, who were influenced by Constantine and had, you know, they saw things their way and they didn't necessarily always agree with Rome, and so they split. Most people that ever split from the Roman Catholic Church did so in a box, but because of they were large and had a they just basically, Rome just finally, they cut the ties. And then you had the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church of Rome that were out of the same mold of that bronze era, and still carried the authority really of the Caesars and the authority of Rome, and continued on, but through the guise of religion instead of through the emperors or in that way, politics. Pretty interesting. And there's a lot more there. I'm kind of giving you synopsis of what was going on. So the Roman rule never really ended, although the kingdom dissolved by around 520 AD. It's 520-ish. The authority just transferred to the church state and has been exercised in the East by the Orthodox Church and the West by Roman Catholicism. It never went away. Never went away. So you see that kind of, you get an idea. So there, and we're going to see that the feet with 10 toes and have some significance even today. So it never went away, and it's not going to be crushed. To a certain extent, it was, it took a good, you know, it took a good punch from Jesus, his death on the cross and his resurrection, because it changed Rome and ultimately would change Rome and their religion and their observances to a great extent. But it's going to be crushed ultimately when Christ returns. And he says, whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it. And we, look, they're still powerful, you know. Look, the new religion is an earth religion. It's the worship of the creation and not the creator. You understand that, right? There's the church in Sweden. There's a guy in Sweden. There's a church in Sweden that is calling this Greta, the 16-year-old from Sweden, that's calling her the replacement of Jesus, that Jesus has announced his replacement in this Greta. And the religion, hey, look, it is. It's a religion. The church is buying it hook, like, line, and sinker. I'm going to tell you right now, the Pope is promoting it and preaching it, all right? And this is all culminating in a one-world religion. We're gonna, it's just, it's true, all right? But it is a religion, and it's being grasped by everybody, and even part of what calls itself the church. And they are worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. And so we see that the kingdom was divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, that the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. And so he's telling, this is what's going to happen after your kingdom. Babylon's going to fall. It's all going to fall. But there's one that's going to seemingly fall, but it will never have fallen. It has always operated under the authority, and it was done at the time of Constantine. Turn to Revelation chapter 17. One of the seven angels who had seven bowls and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And that the idea is sits on many waters basically is worldwide, okay? With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. All right? You know, without getting into it, throughout history, the kings, the actions of leaders and kings and rulers with the church. I mean, like I had said before, some of the greatest atrocities to the Jewish people was done in the name of Jesus Christ through the church and because of rulers. I'm going to tell you, Spain, Italy, throughout history, were treated, the Israelites, Jews, would live in slums. They were driven out of countries because of the church's authority in the affairs of the authorities of these countries. The church was telling them to do it. Maybe a shock to you, but one of the authorities that allowed Hitler to come to power was actually the bishops of the Catholic Church of Germany and in that area, and the Pope himself. You may not believe it, but it's true. A good book, A Woman Rides the Beast by Dave Hunt. Get it. Fascinating stuff. And so you know, all of the stuff that he writes about is actually supported and is actually information from Catholic historians and the history of the Catholic Church, just so you know. So scary. But yeah, just the things that the church has done throughout history, horrible. He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead was a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots and of the Abominations of the Earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. You know, I think it was Ratzinger, Pope Ratzinger, that basically said that that the Catholic Church was the only instrument of salvation for the world. All other so-called churches that are not under the authority of the Pope are they're really anathema. So it's kind of wild. And the interesting thing, throughout the history of the church, they do promote Jesus Christ. And I do believe somebody can come to faith in Jesus Christ, even in the Catholic Church. But I believe also that when they realize, when their eyes are open to what the Catholic Church really teaches, they'll get out. But I would hope that they would get out. But this woman riding a beast is talking about the one world religion of end times that will take humanity into the time of the Great Tribulation period, when the church has been removed out of the way. And it's becoming more and more evident. And it's a culmination of all religions. It's born out of universalism. The move towards earth worship and this weather religion is just humanism. It's humanism that's coming to the forefront, that the church, some of it is accepting, and other parts of it are promoting. It's secular humanism. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we got to be very careful about it. But we see it all happening, and I'm not an ecumenicist, because modern ecumenicism, I believe, is hurling headlong into the tribulation period, a one-world religion and a one-world belief, where Islam, Judaism, Jesus, all the same. They all believe the same thing. All roads lead to it. You all. I hope you're all aware that that's what's going on out there today. Church leaders praying in mosques, legitimizing false religions. Buddhism with computer priests and robot priests. And everybody thinking, wow, that's really cool. That's the new cultural norm. That's relevant, you know? No. It's going to be no different than what Nebuchadnezzar will end up doing, making a statue of himself in gold and telling everybody to bow down to it. It's not acceptable. But that's where it's all going. The woman that rides the beast is the one world religion. This is my belief, because it's becoming more and more evident that it's the Catholic Church that is going, that's bringing everybody together. You understand that. He's in the forefront right now. He's going to be, he's leading the world. He'll lead the world into that. So, the mother of harlots throughout history. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." There's only one place that has always throughout history, and in fact only, and calls itself the place that sits on seven mountains. Anybody want to guess what it is? It's the Catholic Church. It's that area where the Vatican sits today. Sits on a region of seven mountains. Okay? And they acknowledge they're the place of the seven mountains. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. When he comes, he must continue a short time. Here's the thing. Paul says that the spirit of Antichrist is already here. It always has existed. There you could speculate kind of. At the time that John wrote his Revelation, there were seven kings, seven emperors, five of which had met an early death. They were either poisoned or stabbed, or they were killed, basically, murdered. And then at the time that John wrote it was Domitian, but Nero was the one before Domitian, and we know who Nero was. Nero, he lit the pathway to the palace with Christians who were dipped in tar and put on sticks, and he would light them, and that would light his road to the palace. He was probably as bad as it gets. So it's possible that that picture of the spirit of Antichrist is what's going to return again through them. But so we have these seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings, who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. And so, and I talked about this and kind of wanted to throw this out there, because as we go through Daniel, we're going to be putting all this together. All this stuff is going to start coming back, and we're going to kind of build on it, because Revelation has so much to do with the prophecies and the visions of Daniel. And I think I had said that it was in 1950s, 1952, 54, 54. I think, was the Treaty of Rome. The Treaty of Rome was seven countries that came together and started the first common market of Europe. Seven nations, the Treaty of Rome. I wonder if that was the beginning, just kind of a picture of what this is going to be. Because we know that in its original form, as the European nation was birthed, it was 10 nations. Now it's 27. One of them wants to get out desperately. Britain is the only one smart enough to run. But well, we see all these things kind of coming together in that area of Europe, Italy and Rome being a part of that. There will be a revived Rome at the end of the age. The Antichrist and the false prophet are going to rise out of that false religion, and I believe we were watching it happen right now, as religion is coming back together. It's coming back together in the form where it all started, the mystery religion of Babylon. False religion, false worship, man not wanting to surrender to God. Even Nebuchadnezzar is going to struggle with that. We're going to see Nebuchadnezzar, even though he says, "Oh, you've got the, you know, your God's the greatest, Daniel," he goes and sets himself up as a god still, you know. But we see the whole world hurling right back to where it all started. And God's warning. I think he's warning his church. We're to come out. Come out of her. Don't get involved in that stuff. Oh, Pastor, you're mean. You shouldn't talk about those things. God wants unity in the church, absolutely. He wants unity in the church, but not at the expense of truth. His truth. To compromise His truth, to say that we're unified, is really just to follow the false religion that the world is offering today. We want to worship God in spirit and in truth. And the unity is found, the church is found in that. It's not in compromise and giving up and doing what everybody else is doing. It's standing upon this, right? So that, what did he say, man? Built on your faith, everybody's faith that's built on this, on Jesus Christ, the rock. When these things happen, we're not going to waver, we're not going to, you know. And we still love people, love them enough to tell them they're wrong. Right? You may get persecuted for saying it. You may be told how mean you are and how judgmental you are and how this, that, everything else. Look, whoa, whoa, whoa. I'm just telling you what the truth is. I'm not judging. I'm not being mean, because the scripture and the word that I'm telling you says you're already judged by it. Are you willing to surrender to the truth? Are you willing to surrender to Jesus Christ and His love, what He came to do? That's the only way out. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world? And I'll leave with this, because I think it's cool. When you read Scripture, it talks about a name being removed from the Book of Life. And when you think about it, the Book of Life from the foundation of the world, as I read this, in my mind, this is kind of the way I see it, every person that God ever created, He wrote in His Book of Life. And the only way you cannot be found in that Book of Life at the end of the age is because you chose to deny Him and be removed. Don't be removed, but be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Heavenly Father, I just pray that, and Lord, that we'd be diligent. And Lord, You're coming. We know You're coming, and it's frustrating. Lord, and sometimes it makes us mad, and we say things we shouldn't, we do things that we shouldn't, but we know what the truth is, Lord. We know that You're in control of all of it, all the You're allowing the insanity. Because, Lord, You've told us what's going to become of this world. But You also have offered a way out and said, this is what I want to become of You. Lord, You want each of us to be with You in eternity. And so You provided a way through Your Son, Jesus Christ. So that whatever's going on in this world and the frustration that comes from it, Lord, that we can find rest and peace in You from it. And forgive us, Lord, forgive me. I mean, I want to choke people. And You know my heart, Lord. But I know that they just don't know any better, because they want their way. They want to be right. Lord, use us. I just pray for Your honor and glory to be a light in this world and to stand firm on Your truth. Come what may, no matter what they call us, we will trust You, Lord. We just thank You and praise You in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.